We went over, like a few weeks back, Romans 9. Maybe, Shay, maybe you could help him find that.
Or it was Romans 9, actually, last time.
Yes.
And we went over, we just did 1 through 5 when you were here.
Yeah.
And since then, we did 6 through 18. And in 6 through 18, we talked about the importance of faith and being children of the promise. And in verse 16, it said, so it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. And we touched on that because, you know, some people take that to mean that, so therefore you can't do anything. You can't even believe that, you know, unless you are kind of predestined, you know, and that, you know, either God wants you to believe or he just doesn't want you to believe. And because it does not depend upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. And so I wanted to explore that a little bit. And so we went to John chapter 1, verse 11. You don't have to turn there. I'm just giving you some background to, because I wanted to kind of help us understand, or I felt like this was kind of enlightening for me, because in John chapter 1, verse 9, it says that he, Jesus, came to his own home, and his own people received him not, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And to me, that was pretty powerful because it showed that we do have to believe. There's something. God has given every person this opportunity to believe in his name and to receive him. But this is not the same thing as the will of man. It's not the same thing as our own exertion or effort. To believe and to receive is not the same thing as working out your salvation because of your own efforts. And then also I wanted to try to touch on the importance of faith. Like, faith is, you know, I guess it kind of goes without saying, maybe it's silly to say it, but that faith is so important, because it is the mercy of God, the grace of God that allows for faith. But if it was not for faith, what would any of this mean? You know, and faith, actually, as I think about it, it underscores so much of what we do. It's part of, you know, our human relationships, right? If we have faith in one another, we trust one another. If you don't have a trust for each other, it's very difficult to have a loving relationship. And so the same goes with God. If you don't trust God, if you don't have faith in God, it's impossible to live in a way that will please him. And I think in a way that we will personally be blessed by as well. So I wanted to read verses 19 through 33. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? That means like common, just regular purposes. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who is not beloved I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith. But that Israel, who pursued the righteousness which is based on law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. And he who believes in him will not be put to shame. I want to go back to... Yes. Will not be put to shame?
Yeah.
If you trust in him, you will not be... I don't know. That's a good question. How not be put to shame. Either of you have a way of explaining that? Not be put to shame. You won't be
embarrassed.
Embarrassed. That's what I was thinking. You won't be embarrassed by putting your trust in God. We should be careful about that, because you might feel embarrassed in the eyes of men, right? Like, people might laugh at you. People might, can you sit up, Asher? People might laugh at you. People might actually belittle you and say, oh, how could you trust in a God you can't see? Or how could you believe the teachings of the Bible, a book? And they might try to humiliate you or embarrass you, and you might feel some embarrassment. But if you endure, if you persevere, if you keep going, you'll find that you won't regret it. Maybe that's a good way to put it. Like, you will not regret putting your trust in God. Unfortunately, there are so many things that create obstacles for us to really have faith in God. Sometimes it's our feelings towards people, and that becomes an obstacle in our faith in God. It's maybe hypocrisy that we see in people who claim to follow Jesus. We have certain expectations of people that they can't meet for some reason, and they disappoint us, and then that discourages us from our faith. But if you don't allow all of these different things that can become obstacles... Oh, one other thing, your friends. Your friends. If none of your friends are believers, you will feel a lot of pressure to identify with the way that they look at the world. I don't know why it's so easy and it's so common, but if you are constantly surrounded with people who... more worldly perspective, it's I don't know why it is like this, but you will start to gradually begin to identify and kind of change your thinking to be like them. I see it all the time, in fact. I see it in young people all the time. And I can feel the pressure myself when I'm in different situations. So it's something to be mindful of. In verse 19, he says, "You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And I thought to myself, who can resist his will? Well, what is God's will? What is God's will? And I thought to myself, like, where does it say something that is, like, very explicitly God's will? And I remembered 2 Peter and chapter 3. Excuse me. He says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing or patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So he's not wishing or not willing. What does your version say, Chris, in verse 9?
Wishing too,
not wishing?
Yeah.
So he has his desire, his wish, his will is that no one should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And I thought, well, that's part of God's will. God, my creator, desires that I will know him and that I will not perish, that I will not suffer the consequences of my sin, but that I would repent, that I would turn back from my other way of thinking, my worldly way of thinking. He desires my well-being. And he doesn't want to see me keep going on a track that's going to end in my own destruction, in my own suffering. And then 1 Timothy also, if we could turn there. And he reiterates, Paul reiterates Peter's thoughts. Verse 4, again, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications or requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." What is the will of God? That no one should perish. What is the will of God? That all men will be saved. Our Creator actually desires that everyone on this planet would repent, that would come to know and to receive his Son, to believe in the name of Jesus. That is his desire. That is God's will. So for who can resist his will? Who resists his will? I'm going to read from Acts chapter 7. Because Paul is asking a question here in Romans 9. Right? Some people are saying, why are we punished or held accountable if we can't, if no one can resist God's will? And so the question is, well, is that true? Can people resist God's will? And I'll read from verse 51 to 53. This is where Stephen is speaking to the council. And I'm just going to the very end. This is just before He's stoned.
For who stoned?
Stephen. He was stoned by the Jews.
Didn't somebody drop a big rock on his head too?
Probably.
Stone, yeah.
Like they threw stones at him to kill him.
Hard stones.
Yes.
How much?
You stiff-necked people. This is Stephen speaking. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. For who can resist his will? Well, for one, the Jews resisted his will. And Stephen, many times, that's right.
And then they came back to follow him and then they left him.
That's right, that's right. In fact, let's go back a little bit further. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 32. Because in Acts chapter 7, he says, you know, that you, he says, you stiff-necked people. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You always resist God. But what does it mean to be stiff-necked? I'm looking at verse 1, and I'll continue. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Why were they behaving this way? Now, why were these people behaving in this way? Why were they all of a sudden just so easily? They've been brought out of Egypt. I mean, rescued from a misery that none of us can really totally comprehend. Where none of your people are free to do what you want. There's no freedom.
That could have been good though, because some people maybe one could do bad things.
These people were slaves, and their treatment under Pharaoh was so harsh that they didn't even know if their own children would survive. Pharaoh, and we're going to touch on this in a few minutes. Well, that's what I'm talking about, so be patient. That is the question I just asked. How could these people who were just rescued by Moses... All of a sudden, Moses is gone for some period of time. And what do the people do? All of a sudden, they want to replace him. And not just Moses, they want to replace God. This may seem trivial, but... It may seem like a small thing because it's hard for us to understand some of these things. But if you could imagine you being in one of the most difficult times of your life and you are really suffering, and someone comes in and they take you out of your suffering. Let's say you're like locked in your room for, you know, yes.
What's the word the Bible uses? An iron furnace. You have an iron furnace in your house.
Hmm.
That's what they were inside.
That's what they describe the suffering as?
Yeah, the Bible uses that. They were inside an iron furnace.
Where was this? Where is it? You could tell me another time. Tell me later. But yeah, it's where the suffering is so great that you just feel stretched and so thin. You feel, and so you're just in constant despair. You're in constant, it's like a fog is over, a cloud is over your head. Anyway, I can't do justice by trying to kind of come up with these different terms to describe it, but I'll just say that their suffering was great. And Moses is gone for, what, a month or so.
Where was he?
He was on the mountain.
Why is that there for so long?
He was receiving the commands of God. And he's gone for a brief time, and all of a sudden they're ready to just walk away and go in the other direction. What happens? And it says, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. See this? They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. But of you, I will make a great nation. What is a stiff-necked people?
Mm-hmm.
Stubborn.
Stubborn.
What else? What else is... What are the people... How would we describe these people here? Yeah. I would say forgetful. That it's easy to forget, and ungrateful. And when you become forgetful, when I've become forgetful and ungrateful, then I feel like I have more reason to my own way. Because if I think that I'm obligated to you, then I know I have to make, let's say you do something for me, and I feel a sense of indebtedness. I feel like, wow, Chris, you really helped me. I'm appreciative. That means I'm willing to make an adjustment in my life for you because you have made some sacrifice for me. But if I'm forgetful, and then all of a sudden you call upon me, you say, hey, Java, listen, I need some help. You know, something's come up. I say, then I become unwilling. Help, I'm doing something. Why? I have no memory of what you've done for me. I'm ungrateful. I'm forgetful. And so it gives me the option of just doing whatever I want. And what do I want to do? Whatever is pleasurable for me. It's interesting what they say. It says in verse 6, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play.
What?
They rose up to play.
What do you mean? I don't get anything.
When the people worship the false god, this idol, a calf.
What's the idol?
It's like a false god. Like a fake god. They decided to have a celebration in honor of that god. And what did they do? They played. I'm not sure what, Chris, I don't know if you're there with me in Exodus 32, verse 6. How do they translate that word in your...
Verse 6
at the very end of that sentence.
Dry came rose up to play.
To play. And to me, what is to play? To play is to pursue fun and pleasure. He said, isn't it good to play? I think sometimes it is good to play if it's not done it like this. Here they rose up to play. Why are they rejoicing and having festivities and stuff? What is their purpose here? They're trying to celebrate God by worshiping this golden calf that came from rings that hung in their ears. Is this reason to play? Should they be rejoicing? They've just forgotten Moses, who led them out of this land. They've forgotten God, who's plucked them out of a fiery furnace. And now they're going to rejoice and play. So, who resists his will? Stiff-necked people. Who are stiff-necked people? Forgetful people. Forgetful people like me. I'm a very forgetful person. And every day, I have to remind myself, remember God. I'm gonna help you understand. So every day I have to remind myself, remember what God has done for you. He's given you hope. He's given you his son, Jesus Christ. Remember this. Be thankful. Be grateful. And then I'm reminded that I should live for him. But when I'm forgetful, I live for myself. I play. I seek my own pleasure. But when I remember, I live for him.
And God told Pharaoh, let my people go so that they will serve me in the wilderness. And I was just looking through, and just about every plague, every time Moses went to Pharaoh, he said, let my people go so that they can serve me in the wilderness, so that they can go and give an offering to me in the wilderness. He wanted their offering out there. And then when he got them out there, I'm just thinking about that, how that was the purpose for them going out there. It wasn't just for their own good. It wasn't just to give them salvation. It wasn't just to relieve their burdens, but it was that they would serve him.
Yeah.
And then when they did get out there, instead of bowing their head to him, they have a stiff neck and they worship a false god.
Yeah. Totally the opposite. And it's like we do. We often want, like, we want the hope without the obligation. A lot of people will therefore they want the hope of heaven. They want the hope of forgiveness. They want, but they don't want the obligation of righteousness, of obedience. And so people will handpick. Sit up. People will handpick little things out of the Christian faith. And they'll say, oh, well, I like this. So I'm going to take this. Let's say, for example, I like to have a hopeful life and to be, to have a full life. So I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to live and think about that. I want a hopeful life. And they'll tell other people, be hopeful and have a full life. You deserve it. But they will not also include the obligation to repent. They will not include obedience, or righteousness, according to the teachings of the scriptures. And we're all prone to this. We are all susceptible. We're vulnerable to this way of doing things, to pick things that will make it easier for me to maybe call myself a righteous man, you know, in my own mind, but to play, to seek my own pleasure. Well, and what does this look like, this situation of forgetting or resisting God? What does it look like in the New Testament? And I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I'm sorry, verse 25. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, let him work, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, to uplift or strengthen, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Listen to this. Let all bitterness be put away from you, and all wrath, right? Vengeance, let that be put away from you. And let anger, all anger, be put away from you. And clamor, which is what? What is that? Is it some like discord? What is that in
I don't know.
Does it say clamor in yours too? And slander, where you're like gossiping about people. It says let all of that, like talking about people behind their back and saying negative things about them. Let all of that be taken, be put away. And instead, he replaces it. He says, instead, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted to one another. Be forgiving to one another, as God in Christ forgave you. If we are not these things, we are disobedient to the commands of God. This is the beautiful way. Because if people are not like this with us, we suffer. If people are not forgiving with us, we suffer. If people are... If I never forgave you, let's say you did something wrong, and I never forgave you, and every day I punished you for the same thing that you did a week ago, you would be suffering every day because I never forgave you. Or I was so angry with you, I just stopped talking to you because of what you did last week. And so each day I punish you and I never forgive you. But he says, no, instead we should forgive one another. We should be tender-hearted, soft-hearted towards one another, be kind to one another. And he says, he describes this, that if you are not these things, that you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And I want to say, I think that grieving the Holy Spirit is, in a way, resisting the Holy Spirit. It's, in a way, it's resisting God. So what does it look like when we resist God today? It's how we treat one another and how we treat God. Do we love Him? He says, if you love me, you obey my commands. And he says, also, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, am I willing to forgive my neighbor, someone next to me? Am I willing to be kind to you? If I'm not, then I forget the good that God has given to me, and I'm ungrateful, and I resist, and I grieve him. I'm going to go back in Romans. There's one more section here, which I thought was pretty interesting. In Romans 13. Chapter 13. I'm in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Right? Those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. This is just what the Hebrews were going through. They resisted God, and they incurred judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. One of the commands of God is that we should be obedient to the authorities of our government. If you run around and you behave in a way that is disobedient to the laws of the land, there's a wrath, there's a judgment that's attached to that. If you're running around breaking the law, God is not pleased. Now, does that mean what if one day or in some place it's decided that the law says you cannot be a Christian? Exactly, then what? Obviously, that is a law we cannot obey, because the laws of God are higher than the laws of this land. Well, it could be possible, and that's a scary thought, that if to become a Christian was illegal, you could go to jail. But this is what it was like for the early Christians. In some places, it was illegal. And if you were found to be a Christian, you could be imprisoned.
In most places, it was
illegal. So what if it was like that today? So Paul is not telling us that we should disobey Jesus' commands if the authorities say so. Sit up, please. He's saying, sit up. He's saying that, in general, be obedient to to the laws of this land. And if you are not, then you are also resisting God. Here's another way that Christians today can be stiff-necked when we are we refuse to obey the laws of our land. I don't know a lot of Christians who are doing that, but there could be certain situations where Christians feel like they want to break the law. Let's say I've heard, for example, some Christians who want to obey the commands of Jesus and who love peace and are against violence. For Christians, they refuse to pay their taxes to the government because they say that they don't want to help the government acquire lots of, you know, military ammunition. And they say this because they think that it's righteous. But it's interesting and that in these days where Paul is writing, that the government was not always friendly towards Christians then. But even then, it says in those days that you needed to pay your taxes, pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. if we're supposed to pay our taxes, we have to pay our taxes, even if it's not going to benefit us. Think about this, for example, they're paying taxes, and I think it was around the time when Nero was emperor. They still had to pay their taxes, and Nero was causing great suffering among the Christians. But they were never said, as a result, don't pay your taxes, because clearly he's being unrighteous with the resources that you're giving him. This is interesting. Still, they had to pay their taxes, and to disobey was to resist God. So, I just realized, like, in my own life, some of the things, some of the reasons why I feel like this is really important for me is because I can be very impatient in my life. I can be very impatient, and impatience always leads to sin. Impatience always leads to sin. But I struggle like this. And where does impatience come from most? It comes from suffering. When I suffer, I grow impatient. And I'm tempted to make choices that are perhaps not God's will. I face this even now. And if you would remember to pray for me, please do, because sometimes I'm not sure what the right choice is, but I know I'm often tempted when I feel like I'm suffering in some way to just take matters into my own hands, just as they did in Exodus. But I have to remember, there's two verses that I want to finish with. One is in John 16:33. And this is really for me more than for anybody else. And again, I do ask you guys to pray for me. Chapter 16. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. I'm looking in verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly, not in any figure. Now we know that you know all things and need none to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, every man to his home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. I hate tribulation. I just don't like trouble. I just want to get as far away from it as I can. But Jesus says, "I've said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation." But he says, "Be encouraged. Be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world." If we abide in Jesus, we have one with us who has overcome the trouble and tribulation of this world. And last, in James chapter 1. He says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience. And let steadfastness or patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. This is really for me. Like, I struggle sometimes. I mean, many times. To remain steadfast when I'm suffering. And I try to find some avenue out of that circumstance that maybe God is not providing. And it's very difficult for me to accept that. But he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Is this, think about it, is this an easy thing for even a Christian to do? Count it all joy. My brethren, when you meet various trials, why does he want us to rejoice in our sufferings? Why? How do you do that? Right? Isn't suffering discouraging? Isn't it depressing? Isn't it an obstacle to your faith? But he says, no. It's not. It shouldn't be anyway. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance or patience. Perseverance, steadfastness actually will do something in my life, and I need to remind myself of this, that if I am steadfast, this steadfastness will accomplish something and perfect me. It will complete me. And we can ask God for wisdom, but we have to trust that he will provide that wisdom for us. And so I want to finish with that. Let him ask in faith without doubting. I just encourage you guys, and please remind me as well, that, you know, we can trust God, but we have to really hold on to that faith, and we have to be able to encourage one another to endure and to persevere in the difficult situations. So I just want to leave you with that. We went over